Yep, my son is giving me the thumbs up, which means it's time to get started. He's my official timekeeper. He also tells me it's time to go. All right. Well, let's open today with a word of prayer. Father God, Lord, we praise you today, Lord. We thank you for this wonderful blessing. We thank you for all that you've done for us and just lifting us up. Lord, we pray that our hearts and our minds be focused in on you as we worship you, and we thank you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Excuse me. Well, we are continuing with Genesis chapter 26. Can I be honest with you guys? This is not my favorite passage in the book of Genesis. That doesn't mean I'm not going to do my best to teach it, but not every passage can be your favorite. And I tell you why this isn't my favorite. This is actually a very important passage for the medley. You remember we've been talking about how the order, the pattern, the song, the medley that's been going through all Genesis as we've been repeating those Genesis themes over and over and over again. And it's very important to that those themes. But Jacob is my favorite character. I love his transformation. I love he's the trickster. And we just started with Jacob. Now we're back with Isaac, and I don't like that. That's okay. We're going to go through it anyways. So what we're going to do is we're going to read it, and then I'll go back through it. That seems to work really well for us. So let's go ahead and try that. We're starting in verse 15 of chapter 26. What am I reading? I'm reading from the New American Standard today. Now all the wells which his father's servant had dug in the days of Avram, his father, the Philistine, stopped up by filling them with earth. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are too powerful for us." And Isaac departed from there and camped in the valley of Gaar and settled there. Then Isaac dug again the wells of the water which had been dug in the days of his father, Avraham. For the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Avraham, and they gave them the same names which his father had given them. But when Isaac's servant dug in the valley, he found there a well of flowing water. The herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with the herdsmen of Isaac, saying, "The water is ours." So he named the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over it too. So he named it Sitna. He removed away from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he named it Rehoboth and said, "At last, the Yahweh has made room for us, and we will be fruitful in the land." Then he went up from there to Beersheba, and Yahweh appeared to him in the same night and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Avraham." So he built an altar there and called the name of Yahweh and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servant dug a well. That's a fun passage, huh? A lot of wells. A lot of digging. Yeah. Yeah, there's a lot of significance to all this. So let's just go back to the beginning here. Let's just do that. So now the servant of the father. Now remember, it's a famine's going on. Why do famines happen? Dry land, that's right. There's not enough water. So this whole passage, he keeps showing up and he keeps digging and he's getting water. Everywhere he goes, he's got water. But the rest of the land is dry. there's famine. So they're in the days. So he says, now in all the wells that his father had dug, in the days of Abraham, his father, you know what the Philistines did? They were envious of Abraham, so they stuffed him up. If there was a water there, they filled it up with sand. And Abimelech, remember last week we talked about how Abimelech, you know, Yisek had come up and did the same thing his father did, said, this is my sister, and we repeated that whole story. So Abimelech says, get out of here. You're too powerful for us. Go away. And so they went to the Wadi of Ga'ar. That's what it says, the Wadi. Now, Wadi, that's a word you guys use all the time, isn't it? Here in this passage, it says the Valley of Ga'ar. The word in the Hebrew is actually Wadi. When we say valley, a lot of times when we say Wadi, so he was in the city and he goes out to the Wadi. He goes out into the wilderness. Wadi is, what, does anyone know what a Wadi is before I explain what it is? There's several times they mention Wadis. Scriptures. Okay, that's fine. Wadi is a stream bed. Like a river bed. But in the climate where they're at in that region, it's the wet season and the dry season. There's no, like, winter fall, and the water doesn't always roll. So in the wet season, there's water in a wadi. When it's dry season, there's no water in the wadi. So that's what a wadi is, like a stream bed that only is full in the rainy season. Okay? And so the rain comes, it pours, it creates these channels out of land. So 6 to 8 months out of the year, they're dry though. So, yeah, wash. Yeah, we call it a wash around here, but it's a wadi in the Bible. We got lots of washers out that way. Right now, there's some water out there. I don't know if you guys ever go out in the hills back here. There's some water out there. Couple months, there won't be any water out there. It's all dried up. But in that area, they have these torrential rains, these waters that just, we don't have those anymore because we've dammed everything up. But the rain would normally cause all this. And it's called a wadi in the Bible. And so they camp in a place that speaks of abundant water, but he camps in it in a famine, so there's no water there. So he's camping in a place that speaks of abundance water. However, there is no water because they're in a famine. So it's a great symbol of the barren land, of desolate, and we're in the midst of this desert where water should be, but it's not. And yet God's going to provide water. Over a time. So he goes and he camps in the dry stream bed, the Valley of Ga'ar, this area. Oh, I thought I had a map there. Oh, well. Maybe it's later. That's cool. I'll show it to you later. Actually, I know I had a map there. That's okay. It's probably in the app. you can see in there. You can go. You can look up Ga'ar. It's in there. So he goes to this and camps with this dry stream bed outside the city, and he can't use his dad's wells because they're covered up. And it's dry. There's a famine going on. So he says, I guess I'll dig some new wells. And we'll see what happens. So he goes and he digs some wells. Where are we at? If we're in the story, we're in verse 18 or so. Yeah, there they go. So they dig some wells. One's that the Philistines have stopped over in the death of Abraham. And he calls them by their names. The same names that his father had called them. So So when the nations don't want us in the city, we'll go out in dry, desolate land and trust that God will provide water, just like he provided water for his dad. So Yesek's servants dug in that waterbed, and they found there a well. Actually, it says, this is a well of flowing water. Mayim Kaim, it means water of life in the Hebrew. A water of life. Mayim meaning waters. So waters of life. And the herdsmen of the city, however, they're also in the famine, and they see these waters of life. This ain't going to work for me. They work for Abimelech. So the herdsmen, they start quarreling with the herdsmen. We need this. No, this is our water. This is our land. This is our water. Isaac, like, well, I dug the well. That's mine. I did all the work here. And so they named the well Yesek, which means contention. Because they hit Yesek with him. They contended with him. So they dig another well. All right. We're not going to fight this war. So they fight over, and they fight over that one too. So he names it Sitna. Now this one's interesting. He calls this name Sitna. That is a form of another word that you know in Hebrew. What's it look like? Reverse a few letters in the English. Take out the H. Satan. He calls it Satan. He named it opposition. Satan in the, we'll talk about this. I'm sure, I think I've got this somewhere else as well. But Satan is a word. It's not a name. Satan is never a name in the scriptures. It's a title. You have the great adversary or the, but it just means adversary or opposition or one who opposes. That's what Satan means. So even when like when Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," he's not saying he's possessed by the devil. He's saying you are you're opposing what needs to happen. You're tempting me to do the way that you're suggesting. And he's saying this is, and he's giving him a title. So anywhere in the scripture you see this, this is a title. And sometimes it refers to what we know as the serpent or the dragon or whatever. And other times it just refers to people that are in opposition. Or in this case, he names it the well of Satan. Not saying that it's like a well that Satan has possessed. It's that the people are in opposition to him. The first well was contention. Like they contended against me. They were arguing, quarreling. So we'll name that contention. This one is opposition. I think I'll come back to that. But anyways, so he moves away from there and he dug another well. And they don't quarrel over that one. I guess they got enough quarreling. They got the water. They got two out of the three, right? So he names that place Rehoboth. Because God has made a room for us and we will be fruitful in this land. So, and we know that Yahweh has widened a place for us so we can be fruitful in this land. So he went up there to Beersheba. Think back. We've seen Beersheba before, haven't we? Several times. Yeah. Do you guys remember what the word meant? I know it's hard. I know it's That's okay. Beersheba is a compound word. It's a word that means well, and Sheva means seven, so seven wells, or the well of seven. But it's also the same Hebrew letters that spells the word oath or promise, so well of promise. So he went up from the well of seven, the well of promise, the well of seven oath, and that's where he is. So we've already been here several times before. In fact, at the end of the lesson today, I want to watch a small video, about 5 minutes, that talks about Beersheba. You can see like the videos of pictures from where Beersheba is today. So we'll do that at the end here today. So they go to Beersheba, and the Lord appears to him and said, I am God your father. I'm the God of your father, Abraham. Don't be afraid. I will multiply your seed, your descendants, for the sake of my servant Abraham. You know he's at the well of seven, which we've already seen this blessing. You know, he's just got a whole bunch of water, so he built an altar there by the well of seven, the blessing and the seven. And he calls upon the name of Yahweh, and he pinches a tent, and Yitzhak dug a well. It seems really unnecessary, doesn't it? He keeps repeating these ideas, right? Servants dug a well. So he built it on. We just went through this. How many wells do you really need to know about, right? That's a story. But we have several things in the, there's that word Satan. I knew I had one of these on there somewhere. Satan, adversary, Sitna. So you can see all the different ways that, I know you guys don't read Hebrew. That's okay. But you can see the different ways the word, it's also transliterated. Remember, that word means to take the Hebrew and put it into English. So if we look at the screen here, let's flip over here. This is the Hebrew. S-A-T-A-N. And then this is called the transliteration. S-A-T-A-N. And then this is what it means. And so we can see that it means this, but it also could be an enemy, to be hostile, to make enemy of. It can be, if you add a A-H at the end, it could be an item of indication or accusation. Or Sitna, this is that place that we just talked about, that well of Sitna. So it's just a building off the same root word, Satan. So, I'm just looked it up. Yes, this is the first time the word Satan in one of its forms is used in the Bible. Remember, we've met the Satan-like creature before. We met the snake, but this word Satan, the opposition, this is the first time it's used, and this is the first time the root occurs. Another example of when that is used is when Balaam is riding the donkey, and the angel of Yahweh, it calls himself a Satan, an adversary, saying, I'm in opposition to you, Balaam. So he's how's that doing for your theology? Like, whoa, I don't like that. That's throwing me off. We have to build things in context. If you just look up a word, then all of a sudden the angel of Yahweh is Satan, because you're just like, whoa, he calls himself Satan. No. Let's look in context. Satan is a not a name. It's a noun. Someone's posture to one another. So he's an opposition to it. So there's the Satan, the one who's in opposition to all, to God and Jesus. But that's not every time you see the word Satan does not equal the same. We have to build things in context. And that's why you get so many arguments over certain passages. Like Job. We're not going to get into the argument now. But right at the beginning of Job, we have this Satan character. And so there's a big theological argument whether or not it's the great Satan or just an opposition like lawyer creature in the heavenly courts. Is it an... And there's a big theological argument, and you can go read lots of books on the matter. we're not going to get into that one today, but we have that argument because it's the word opposition is word there. The accuser, the opposition is used there. Is it the same as the serpent, or is it not? And so you have to ask these questions, and so it does cause. But we have to be in context. Yes, I want to talk about sibling rivalry, blessing or curse. So if you remember right, right before this passage last week, it was about blessing one and deception and the treachery, being exiled from the city. So we had like, okay, so last week we kind of put it like we had like, the woman was the tree and had the man who was going to touch it. So you had that garden imagery, right? Genesis chapter 3 repetition. Well, what happens right after Genesis chapter 3? They get thrown out, right? So in this passage, we said, go away. You're being kicked out of the city. You have the same pattern as the exile. So the repeating is not the exact same, but it's that same pattern being repeated. So you have this, the non-chosen one is really angry, Abimelech. There are two groups, they're fighting over resources and water. So God keeps showing favor to the chosen one, and that aggravates jealousy of the non-chosen one, just like Cain and Abel. And there's that repetition of nature. It's, one well, then another well, then another well, as if the waters are rising. So we're also seeing that Noahic kind of build, right? Multiple waters rising. The waters of conflict, they're rising. So we're seeing this. This is the narrative of how, so we've stepped into Cain and Abel. We've stepped into this... these kind of things, the sibling rivalry, because you remember it was that Cain and Abel was that the snake is there to master over you, but you can master it, right? It's there, it's waiting to crouching, it's crouching. It was sin. And now there's a whole hostile nation. So it was just one person. Now we've got this whole hostile nation against them. That Satan is now against them as the whole nation. So you have this pattern still carrying out. And they keep digging wells and. In the middle of all the hostility, I think this is important. In the middle of all the hostility, they still get showing blessing. Just like he had in the previous story, God promised to bless, even though he was treacherous and deceitful, God promised to bless him because he was, that's the chosen line. And now it's about blessing and the land and the water and the dry and thirsty land surrounding the story of a civil rivalry and that nations are at odds with each other. So what we're expecting is that God's blessing is going to spread to the nations. That's what God said, right? You're going to be a blessing. so you can bless others. But how is that going to spread? So we have to ask that question. How is it going to spread when the chosen one is the snake and the non-chosen one are envious of the salvation and they're angry and they're resenting? And I mean, this is a recipe for disaster. And so it's like, what's there going to be? There's a crisis being set up here. Can you think of another time in the scriptures where we saw shepherds or herdsmen fighting? Abraham and Lot. We've already seen that one, right? We can go later on, yes, but we've already seen one so far in the story. Abraham and Lot. They're quarreling, arguing. So we've got that kind of same imagery. And remember, as we read these things, we're supposed to be building these images in our head that we plays off those hyperlinks off of the scriptures. So Abraham got rich off of lying in Egypt, and Pharaoh gives him all his stuff, donkeys, animals. That's Genesis chapter 13. And Abraham went up from Egypt and all the stuff, and they got loaded. And Lot, you know, was hanging out with them, and so they got rich too, and they had all that, and they had to split because they couldn't hang out together anymore. There was not enough for the herds. And that's the exact same vocabulary we're seeing here. Blessing through ill-gotten gains leads to strife. And where does Lot end up, right? In Sodom. That city of sin, yeah. And that turns, he said, remember what he said? He looks down at the valley. That looks like Eden, but it turned out to be not Eden. It turned out to be a very false Eden, opposite of Eden. And so we're seeing the echoing in this story of Isaac. We're seeing Cain and Abel. We're seeing the strife of the brothers. We're seeing the herdsmen of Gerar. We're seeing all these stories building together. Now, we've been talking in the story in Yesek, that has this. The story is divided up into three parts. The first is the blessed deceiver who experiences the blessing even though he didn't deserve it. His blessing leads to tribal rivalries because God's promise provided living waters. And envy among his brothers. So here, Isaac is sitting in a stream bed with living water while everyone else is thirsty. And so we're like, how is this going to be resolved? And God says, I'm going to bless the nations through you. But right now, we're like, I don't see that happening. So how does that happen? Let's keep going. We're in 26:33. Yep. Let's keep going. We're not done yet. I divided it up. Now Abimelech came to him, that's Jacob, from Gerar with Ahuzathoth, his advisor, and Pinchol, his commander of his army. Isaac said to him, why have you come to me? You hated me and sent me away from you. They replied, we have clearly seen how Yahweh has been with you. We think that there should be an oath between two parties, between us and you. Let us make a covenant with you. You will not harm us, just as we have not harmed you. But have only done what is good to you, sending you away in peace. You are now blessed by the Lord. So he prepared a banquet for them, and they ate and drank, and they got up early in the morning and swore an oath to each other. Yesek sent them on their way, and they left him in peace. On that same day, Yesek's servant came to tell him about the well they had dug, saying to him, we have found water, and he called it Sheba. Therefore, the name is still the city is still Beersheba. So Abimelech comes back from Gerar, and he's he and his companion and the commander of his army. You think the commander of his army traveled by himself? Probably not. The army was probably there with him. This is probably pretty scary, don't you think? You have Yesik there, and he's got another well. And they, you know, they're trying to find him. And you've got the my father's king. You have the leader of his vizier, and the commander of his army, probably with his army too. Commanders of armies usually don't go off without their armies. just think about that in the terms of the narrative. They just got kicked out of the city, and he spent the last who knows how long quarreling with herdsmen, looking for water, pasture out there, and you're the only one with water, and then this guy comes with his advisor, his army commander. If I'm Yitzhak, I'm thinking this probably isn't going to end well. So Yitzhak said to them, why are you guys coming out here? It's a fair question. You guys hate me. You sent me away from you. And they said, listen, we can't deny the fact that Yahweh is with you. So let's make a covenant. Let there be an oath curse between us. this is a fun word. In the Hebrew, there's all these different words for oath and covenants and promise. But the word they use here is Allah, which it can mean either curse or blessing. May I be a curse if you do not, may I be a curse if you do such and such and such and such for you, may you be cursed if you don't do such and such. That would be how it is. So it's kind of like, let there be an oath curse. If we're at peace, then our oath is we'll be at peace. But if you break the peace, then you'll be cursed. That's the word that's going on here. There's lots of other words they could have chosen, but they're really bringing this one on there. Let there be a curse if we break this covenant with one another. So let's make a covenant that if any of us breaks this, the other side's cursed. The breaker of it is going to be cursed. And I know a lot of us don't put stocks and curses and whatnot. We're too far into the scientific era for that kind of stuff. But in a world that's very much wrapped up in these things, curses and that kind of stuff is very much a real thing. We have evidence from these time periods, you know, where people wore amulets to keep away curses do I think we need to go back to that? No, I think, you know, the Holy Spirit's with us. We don't need to worry about that. But that would have been a very real thing for them. That's very serious. If we be cursed, if we break this, we're cursed before who? Before God. And so let's make a covenant so that we don't do any bad to us and you don't do any bad to us. And he says, it's funny because he says, listen, we've done nothing but good things to you. You know, it's like, hey, wait, you know, we sent you away. This is actually a good thing. We send you away in peace. We know that Yahweh has blessed you. So they made a fast, a feast, and they ate and they drank. And now you remember where they are. They're at the Well of Seven. In a famine time, and they're feasting. They've pitched an altar to meet with Yahweh, and they make a covenant right there. So we're seeing this, like, bring back Eden kind of moment. And there's... oh, I knew I had a map on here somewhere. Yeah. There's Ga'ar, and there's Beersheba down there. So, so they got up early morning, they swore oaths to each other. And Yahweh sent them away in shalom. What shalom mean? Peace. Or not just peace, wholeness as well. Completion. It's a fun word. We don't actually have a direct word that means it in English. The closest we have is peace. there's a lot of fun words in the Hebrew like that. Where am I? Lost my spot. Where am I at? There it is. Sent them away in peace. There we are. And at that same time, right when they make that covenant, Yesek's servant comes in and says, man, we dug this well and we found some water. And we called it Sheba, which is the well of Beersheba, the well of oath to this day. I'm about to start that. We're going to watch a video. It's about 5 minutes long about Beersheba. I know we've already talked about Beersheba a few times, but, you know, I'm a big fan of repetition. I think repetition brings learning. So let's watch this about 5 minute video.
Beersheba is located on the northern edge of the Negev deserts, 120 kilometers or about 75 miles southwest of Jerusalem. The wilderness surrounding Beersheba has been populated for thousands of years because of its water supply, which flows from the Hebron Hills in the winter and is stored underground in vast quantities. Water is what made this an important place in the Bible. Beersheba means well of oath or well of seven, and gets its name in Genesis chapter 21, where the Philistine king Abimelech and the patriarch Abraham swore an oath regarding the well that had been contested there. The ruins of the ancient city date to early Israelite times, or about 1,000 years before Jesus. It appears to be the first planned settlement on the edge of the desert, with its grid-like layout and elaborate water system. The subterranean cistern carved out of the rock beneath the city can be seen today. Abraham spent considerable time living in Beersheba. He planted a tamarisk tree here and showed great hospitality to the desert dwellers or those passing into or out of the Negev. From here, the three major world religions of Judaism, Christianity, and Islam find some of their origin. Abraham's son, Isaac, would father Jacob, who would be renamed Israel. These offspring would be rescued and brought out of Egyptian slavery generations later. Abraham also had a son through his wife Sarah's servant, Hagar. His name was Ishmael. Because of the animosity between the two women, Hagar and Ishmael were sent away to wander in the wilderness of Beersheba, where an angel appeared to her, giving promises from God over her son Ishmael's life. Isaac returned to the region of his youth, opening the wells that had been filled in after his father Abraham's death and striking a treaty with the Philistine king Abimelech. God appeared to Isaac, reaffirming the promises made to his father here in Beersheba. An altar was erected here to commemorate the spot. Later, Isaac's sons, Jacob and Esau, grew up in this area. And at the end of Isaac's life, Jacob deceitfully received the transfer of his father's blessing rather than the firstborn son, Esau. And because of the tension between the brothers, because of this, Jacob fled from here to escape the wrath of his brother. After fleeing Beersheba, Jacob would see a vision of a stairway to heaven. Generations later, when God led Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's offspring out of slavery and into the land he had promised them, the promised land would be defined from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south. The sons of the prophet Samuel were judges in Beersheba. Saul, Israel's first king, built a fort there for his campaign against the Amalekites. The prophet Elijah took refuge in Beersheba when Jezebel ordered him killed. The prophet Amos also mentions the city for its idolatry. During the New Testament times and later, the Byzantine period, the town served as a frontline defense against the Nabataeans. And the last inhabitants of these ancient ruins were the Byzantines, who abandoned the city during the Arab conquest of Palestine in the 7th century. Today, modern Beersheba is one of Israel's 10 largest cities. And as in ancient times, it sits on the edge of the desert, experiencing both the desert and Mediterranean climates. Summers are hot and dry, while winters are cool and rainy. Beersheba is important because of its fascinating biblical history, its interesting geography, and because God appeared here to Isaac, to Jacob, to Elijah, and to Hagar.
What a place, huh? That's why you've seen it so many times. You're like, I know this place. Yeah. We've been there quite a few times, and you will go there for quite a few more times in the scriptures. Beersheba, a really important place where God meets often with the people. But just like after the flood, when God reconciles with violent humans through the covenant, here the violent humans reconcile with each other through covenant. I actually meant to mention this earlier. Remember that name Phicol, the commander of the armies? He came with him. It seems kind of random that he mentions this, but it's a subtle recall to the sons of Elohim and their violent warrior offspring and the Nephilim. The sons of Elohim can be called the army of the skies, the host of the heavens. And in Yes, Excited, the presence of Phicol makes us think of a mutant warrior, but only twist our expectations. It's a word that draws us back to the Nephilim, if you're reading in the Hebrew. Anyways. just as Abimelech made peace with Abraham about a disputed will through covenant in 21, now Abimelech makes peace with Abraham's son about disputed wills. And 26. So this story becomes a narrative image of how Yahweh wants to spread Eden blessing throughout the nations. And it requires courage, honesty, and it requires openness among nations to receive God's chosen ones. And the nations reconcile and live in peace through the covenant and the well of seven. But this is, they find themselves here in this Eden blessing through the covenant. They're sharing in it. So God is using the chosen one through this covenant, even though Abimelech's acting more like the, to share his blessing in this famine. So, it's also, I'm pointing a lot of picture, a lot of painting, painting a lot of pictures here. I'm kind of bringing us all back to those images of the other earlier stories. We can also see images here of Ham and Shem making peace with each other. Remember, Ham was the one that was cursed because, you know, whatever it was, the nakedness of his father, whatever that means. Remember, we talked about the three different views on that. And Shem was the one that was, Yahweh was blessed, the leader of Shem. And so we see, but the Philistines can be traced through the Ham line. And so they're like a Cain figure, and there's sometimes the Philistines are at odds with the chosen one, and it usually doesn't end well, like Goliath, right? But sometimes you bring images where they're at peace and they works out well. The Philistines and them work well together. This happens in like Samuel. The one who brings David and protects God's chosen one in Samuel experiences a blessing. The Philistines, I think sometimes in our heads we get them like they're the bad guys, right? We got the good guys and the bad guys. But the scriptures are more nuanced than that. There's no like, these are always the bad guys, these are always the good guys. It's how you respond in the moment that determines who you are, right? Whether you're following God or you're not. Are you on the team of the snake or the team of the human or the team of God? Are and how do you turn to participate in that? This is a picture of where rival tribes come together in unity. This one is. But because of what God did through the chosen family, he brought them water. And this is painted into the architecture of the whole biblical story. This is what Jesus saw himself, right? He sees himself as the main event of announcing the kingdom of God. If you go back to Matthew chapter 10, when he sends out his disciples, Jesus summoned up the 12 disciples and he gave them the authority to rule over the beast and rule over the Satan and his minions and to cast them out and restore Eden to all the broken and the sick bodies. So in other words, Jesus, he overcomes his test in the wilderness three times over, and he confronts his snake in the wilderness, not in a garden, in a wilderness, and he overcomes it and he becomes the image of God who can rule over the beast. And so in the moment, you've got a human who is like the image of God and goes around spreading the life of Eden everywhere all the people live and all their lives. And what's crazy is that he actually believes that his followers can imitate that and become images of the image, as it were, and rule over the beast and bring Eden image into the place, into the disease, into the sickness. And he believes his disciples can do that. How many of us believe we can do that? A lot of us don't have the faith in ourselves. We don't have faith in Jesus. Jesus, after he instructs and sends out the 12, he instructs them and says, listen, it's not time to go to the nations yet. Don't go to the Gentiles. Don't even go to Samaria yet. Just go to start with the family. We got to deal with business here. And so go to lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's what he tells them here. Why? Not because he doesn't want to say Israel, the Gentiles, but it's not time yet. That doesn't come later to the book of Acts. So in this story, if the chosen family itself has become a snake, you need to deal with that so you can get them on track, and then you can become a vehicle of promise to the nations. So Paul says it this way, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. That's how Paul says it. But Jesus' mission is... as Israel's Messiah was to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And you get, and then you get like the Canaanite woman who comes in and heals her, and then the daughter, and you get the centurion and these people. But Jesus is mostly about the 12, and he calls the 12 of them in like a Sermon on the Mount, and he says, if your brother has anything against you, you're at the temple, you think you're in Eden worship, you're not in Eden worship, because you brought all that conflict plate back and you're going to end up in ruin. I'm sorry, I'm starting to preach. anyways. So you can follow the theme all the way through Paul's letters, and the Jews and the Gentiles become one, and become a mature human experiencing the blessing of God. And it's, and they're not just, it's just not something new. In the New Testament, we often think, well, this is new. It's not. It's all the way back here in Genesis, where the chosen one is supposed to bring to all the nations, all the tribes, the blessing of God. And it's constantly throughout the scriptures when they do it and then when they don't. It's pretty powerful. Very well might have been, yeah. It's time. You're the one to go. that's what Paul believed. Paul thought he was going to get to all the different... If you go through Paul's, where Paul goes... He makes it, if we go back to Genesis, we see all those, the spreading out of the nations. This group and this group and this group and that list in Genesis chapter 5. He goes back to all those people except for one. And that's the one where he died trying to get to back in Spain. He doesn't make, never makes the, I want to go to Spain. But he never makes it there. Book of Romans, he talks about that. But he believes he's going to be the one. He goes to all the and brings Jesus to all the nations that were split in Genesis chapter that, and later on in Genesis 1-11. So, anyways, I think we're going to stop there. I do not have time to go on. We're going to go to Rebecca's plan to deceive Isaac next week. And we'll talk about Jacob as well and his deception of his father. So I think that's where we'll be next week. Any questions about all this? Yeah, there's little stories like that that pop up. Well, Jesus says, as Paul says, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Most of his experience, Jesus is to the Jew. That's his primary first mission. He's like, take the plank out of your own eye, Israel, before you can go and be a blessing to the rest of the world. You have to get this plank out of your eye. Before you get the splinter out of your neighbor's, you got to get the plank out of your own eye. And he's talking to Israel, you know, like, hey, we got to clean up our own act first, and then we can go to be a blessing to the nations. Well, he's actually on his way somewhere on that one. But there are several different instances where the Gentiles start popping up. As they go further and further, the Gentiles start popping in. You have, like, the Samaritan woman who goes there, but you also have like the centurion, and you have a Greek woman, and you have a child that's saved, and you know, have these little moments that start popping up, and that's building something there that wasn't, it wasn't like he was just like saying, hey, I don't want to be part of this mission. He's just saying like, hey, we're going to the Jews first, and then we'll go to the Gentiles. We got to clean up our own act, right? Like if a church is fighting, we put it in our modern terms, right? If the church is fighting, we can't be out there witnessing about God. We don't have anywhere to bring them to. We gotta clean up our own act first, and then we can go out there. And that's kind of what he was saying, you know. If You know, it's one of the reasons why, you know, at church as a whole, not this particular church, but we see so much corruption in church as a whole that has really damaged our witness out there, that we've really got to clean up, make sure that our act is clean before we go out there, because otherwise we're hurting, you know, that's right. Educate the troops first. So that's what's going on with those little stories. Yes, my son. We'll talk about that next week. It's because she wants to make sure her favorite son gets the blessing, all the wealth and the monies. But we'll talk about that next week. Anything else? All right. Well, I can't believe we're already out of time. It's already almost 7 o'clock. That went fast. All right. Let's pray and we'll be done. Father God, Lord, we praise you today. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful blessing. We thank you for all you've done for us and lifting us up. Lord, we thank you for the scriptures. Lord, these are awesome and they're amazing. Lord, we pray we fall in love with them more and more every day as we study, as we seek to see your face and your pattern in all of it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.